Now let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 8, please. And verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in spirit, on the spiritual realm. That's a proper reading. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's all I want to read. And ultimately we'll bring other sections before you. Now my subject has been helpful and the saints have appreciated it. For after all, brother, ministry ought to be helpful. If you receive help from the spoken word, well, thank God for it. For after all, that's all we are. We are servants. Not necessarily yours, but servants of Christ to help you, particularly the young Christians. So my subject will be spirituality in spiritual men. I shall divide it into four distinct but short sections. First of all, what spirituality is not. What spirituality is, how do you get it? You see, sometimes we meet people and we are drawn to them. How did they arrive at that? How can you become spiritual? Now we're going to look at that. And finally, we're going to conclude this section by touching a little on spiritual men and circumstances. Now, when God gives you a outline of the human race, he divides it into three distinct groups. Through Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Interestingly enough, if you look at the passage carefully, we yonder in Genesis 9, Noah gives you a fairly accurate, if but nebulous, outline of the world's political and spiritual and cultural progress. And what he said way yonder in Genesis 9 ultimately reaches full fulfillment in Acts 16. For see, Noah says that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. This no doubt was fulfilled in the fullest degree when Paul received the vision in Acts 16. Did you ever wonder why Paul, at least at that time, was forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia? It doesn't mean that God didn't want the Asians to get saved. Ultimately, there was a great work done in Asia, Asia Minor. But at this particular time, the apostolic company turned westward, and I'm glad that he did, because ultimately the gospel reached the western land rather than the chief theater being in the eastern world. Brother, you'd be glad of that. Way under in Genesis, Noah foresaw, the man with a prophetic vision. So when God wants to divide the human race, racially, there you have three distinct groups. When God wants to divide the human race, as far as history is concerned, he divides it into three groups, namely the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. But when God wants to divide them positionally, he divides them as follows, the carnal, the spiritual, and the natural. So we're going to talk about spirituality, especially what it is not, and then finally what it is, and so on. Now, spirituality is not suppression. That means some young people have the idea, now I'm a Christian, I mustn't go away, I can't do this. It's not imposition. It's a new life. You see, there are men and women in the Old and New Testament, mind you, some of them against their will. They found themselves in any in many places, and they were certainly not conducive for spirituality. Young Esther had no choice being in Shushan, the palace, with all the moral defilement, yet you see she was kept. Daniel had no choice in the matter. He was seen in Babylon with all the ramification and the problems and the difficult circumstances on all these very systems he was exposed to. But Daniel kept himself. Amazing. Paul, exposed to the defiled atmosphere of Corinth, but in it the man keeps himself. So you see, spirituality is not suppression. Now, when I first got saved, I kept my eyes and my ears open. Although the brother never distinctly stated it, but I got the distinct impression that in those days, if you as a believer rode a red car, you were carnal. I get the impression. Spirituality is not mannerism. You see, if it can prove to me God never made a red rose or a tulip, I'll never drive a red car as far as the worst is, you know. Mind you, I have a natural preference for any other color but red because it fades too much. After 5 years, you need a paint job. It's not the way you hold your Bible. It's not the way you come to meeting. You know, there's sort of a particular gait or change in your voice. It's not outward mannerism. Spirituality is not isolationism. You see, some have the idea that they cut off everything. I know a dear man, of course, it's an extreme case. And he thought, I'm going to shut out the world. And he takes himself and his family and he buys a little property in the middle of the bush. You can only approach it by half a mile laneway, and he barricades it with a gate, and he puts a big sign on, beware of dog, and even refrained from, you know, communicating with Christians. Well, needless to say, the man turned a little funny. It's not isolationism, see? And it certainly has nothing to do with Brahman. Spirituality is not necessarily to be equated with having gift. You see, you can have a quite successful evangelist. Hundreds of souls to his, you know, because of his labors. That doesn't necessarily guarantee the man is spiritual, or they ought to be. And you can have a man who knows the scriptures and expounds the word. That doesn't necessarily mean he is a spiritual person. Spirituality is not license either. For see, if the child of God turns to the world for his or her enjoyment, then there's something wrong somewhere. Isn't it? So spirituality is neither of these things. If success inflates you, I don't think it's spiritual. If rejection gets you cast down permanently, I don't think it's spiritual. Yes. Now, what is it? Well, for this reason, we've got Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, for we know the law is spiritual. Oh, is he going to take us back to the law? If for this principle. Because true spirituality is Christ-like thinking. You see, he legislated law, didn't he? True spirituality is Christ-like conduct. He lived by it. And true spirituality, now, brother, this is vital in these days in which we live. True spirituality is Christ-like judgment. For see, many sleepless nights among the saints need not have happened if it wasn't for carnal judgment. Many misunderstandings need not have occurred if it wasn't for the fact some put their own opinion ahead of the word of God when it comes to judgment. Oh, it's so easy to be hard on others. Let the same thing happen to your own family. All of a sudden, you soften your stance. Oh, this is why God honored the Levites. That's why God will honor any man, regardless of natural association. You apply the word of God as it is for any situation. I'll come to that in a moment or two. So spirituality, very basically and briefly, is Christ-like thinking, Christ-like conduct, and Christ-like judgment. A spiritual man will seek heaven's honor. He will seek heaven's praise. And he will seek God's interest, first of all. He not necessarily seeks man's applause, you see, because, brother, that sometimes is very short-lived. The master praises. What are men? Spirituality. How do you get it? How do you get it? Now let's look at the context. In verse 12, or rather verse 9, Paul says, Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, or spiritual realm, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he equates, Paul equates, having the Spirit with conversion. Right on. So therefore now, we come to the conclusion as you look down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, you see, to become spiritual is your responsibility and mine. I have always been greatly encouraged, looking at the Old and New Testament, to find, brethren, that spiritual men are not born, they're made. I'll prove it to you. Here's Peter. And in Peter's experience, the Savior talks about his death. And interestingly enough, every time the Savior talked about his suffering and his rejection by man, and ultimately his death, he always associated with his resurrection. Never once did he speak about his death alone. You see, Peter, in the central chapters of Matthew, he does not understand. He does not grasp the magnitude and the wonders and the glory and the tremendous weight that is attached to the death of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't understand. But you know, the years go by, and ultimately he'll take his pen and write the first and the second epistle. You know the leading theme of the first epistle? Yes, it is the death of the Savior. Oh, that man has grown. Over 30 years have come and gone, and in Peter's mind, the magnitude and the glory and the wonder of the Savior's sacrifice occupies not only his heart, but his activity. Dear brothers and sisters, can I convey this to you? The theology is rather simple, but God be pleased to strike at your heart. If in your Christian life you never get much beyond the cross, God grant that you will. If in life you never cease to be amazed and marvel and wonder as to the love of God that he has led in the Savior to go to the cross of Calvary, your life, your testimony will not be in vain. Oh, keep close to the cross. You see, this is what kept the little man Paul going. After many years, we'll point that out in just a moment or two. Deepest appreciation for Calvary. Whenever you feel the icy hand of the world coming in and the tentacles of the world and its system trying to grasp at you, I'll never forget the counsel of dear brother that is now with Christ gave me. He said, Fred, whenever I feel the icy hand of the world and its systems grasp at me, I'll go into my room and I shut the door and I get on my knees and I do not rise until the warmth of Calvary touches me and moves me again. It's a secret, the spiritual secret of a man by the name of Paul. So you see, because you have the Spirit of God, you see, in the earlier chapters, it's an imposition, the law. But now in chapter 8, you have the Spirit of God. And many times, 17 or 18 times, the Spirit of God is mentioned. The difference being, take a stone and take a bird. You drop a stone, of course I'll fall down because of gravity. You release a bird, I'll seek its own and flies into the sky. The secret of Romans chapter 8. So because we have the Spirit of God, Paul says, we are thus under spiritual, if you please, moral obligation to become spiritual. Spiritual men are not necessarily born, they are made, and it may take many years. Now how do you get it? Alright, please, verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the... Just hold on a minute. I like the word mortify. It means to put to death. And I'd like to give you an illustration before I move on to the application. a number of years ago, having meetings in Ontario, a large audience. Now, it's not my habit to look right at the people. Sometimes I do, but most of the time I don't. After the meeting, and I hadn't been there for a long time, a sister told me concerning another sister who, because of the severity of the winter on the East Coast, always spends the winter time in Toronto. She told me, this dear sister, this particular person had died. Well, I like to enter into what it is, you know, sympathetically, in the loss of a loved one, and the loss of a sister in Christ. Next night, the meeting being over, as I went to the back and shook the people's hands, Yusuf, who do you think stood in front of me, taking both my hand and both hers, and saying, "Hello, Fred, how are you?" That was the sister who supposedly had died. It was a case of mistaken identity. She said, "Fred, how are you?" I thought it was a voice from the dead. Now, this thought came to me. I didn't tell her that, of course. This thought came to me, "Dear sister, by all records and all reports, you should be 16 under. Because the report was that you had died." See? Mortification. Died. Now, I want to clarify, because I feel that's important. Brethren, what are we to mortify? What are we to put to death? You see, when I was a young convert, I met all kinds of extremes. Some brother, you know, who loved nature, wouldn't even look at a flight of pigeons. He said, "That's worldly." Well, you laugh. That's where the rubber meets the road. And some folks, you know, when they get saved, they give up practically everything. Now we have to clarify that. For instance, my dear grandfather bequeathed me an old violin. That's over 300 years old. Now relax, not a Stradivarius, or else I might quit preaching. Lovely old instrument. And so wherever I go, sometimes the folks ask me, Brother, did you bring a violin? We have a little sing-song. I said, "Bless your little heart, they didn't come to fiddle around." But, brother, just because I know Christ as my Savior, and I have been admitted to the world of faith and the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in a literal sense, that's why I haven't given up music, mind you, not in the hall. For see, here's in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 29. When God addresses himself to the couple, Adam and Eve, he says, "Multiply and subdue the earth." Now, the word "subdue" means the following. Bring under your, harness everything for God. That includes culture and art and music, if you please. Never misunderstand it. There's nothing wrong, basically, with arts and culture and music, as long as it glorifies God. And that's where we get the trouble, because most today doesn't. What is it going to be in the millennium when everything will be Christ-centered? I'll give you a historical example. Over 500 years ago, God moved in Europe the Reformation, a mighty, distinct movement of God. A spiritual awakening that gripped all of Europe. As the indirect result of the spiritual awakening, you had a cultural renaissance. That is, the mind of men geared, because of the spiritual impact, towards higher things, things that glorify God. I'm not necessarily telling you to go to the world's leading museums, but you can see it in the paintings. These masters, 300, 400 years ago, most of their masterpieces were Bible-oriented. Masterpieces. And so when you come to music, you have a man by the name of George Frederick Handel, a truly born-again man. That is absolutely unequaled in the world of music, that a man could compose an oratorium 3 weeks. All centered. And he was chronologically and sequential, well, correct, in his exposition of his themes. Man began to be weakened as to the true value in life, whether it's sculpture, painters, and music, glorifying God at this particular time. Now, we live in a very dangerous era where most every one of these endeavors glorify self, and sometimes it's satanic. You see, you dear sister and your brother, that raise a family, we have to draw the line somewhere. But God is not against culture, against art, is he? And just because, you know, Christ is my personal savior, doesn't mean I've cut off simply everything. Everything in his due order. Absolutely. For ultimately, God will touch universally the hearts of all men as long as this glorifies God in heaven. Now here it says, mortify. Now in the context, what are we to mortify? Works of the flesh. Go to Galatians chapter 5. That which took your undivided attention, that which brought you into bondage before conversion. That's what it means. Well, what would you think? Let's speak by experience. What would you think? He needs a young couple, raising a young family. And these dear folks, please, I don't want to be critical, but rather we have to face it. What would you think? This couple has bought them a season's ticket for all the theatrical events in Toronto. How can these folks who both profess to be saved, how will they go on for God if all their entertainment comes from secular and worldly sources? Keep it in place. I don't know what your weakness was before the grace of God reached and saved you. I know what my weakness was. It was neither sports, it was neither this nor that and the other thing. And in school, you know, mathematics was always my weakest point, but somehow religion was my best point. I wasn't even saved. So how am I, here it is, what am I to mortify according to the context, that which took my undivided attention and that which worked death in my members? So we have to clarify that, all right? Here it is. You know, spiritual people, as a rule, I find, not always do they see the lighter side of life, but sometimes they do, you know, they're rather humorous. At one time, because by the way, brother, when it comes to difficulty, when it comes to problem on God's saints, you'll find that the spiritual sister, the spiritual brother will always make the first move. Always will. For see, he is Christ-like. He is not dominated nor motivated by pride or selfish motives. He's a humble man. She's a humble sister. So what does it matter? I don't always have to be right. That's what the Bible says. Esteem others better than yourself. Well, that's sometimes hard to do. Nevertheless, when it comes to a difficulty or problem, a spiritual man or woman will always make the first move because, after all, he or she is a peaceful person. He or she is a spiritual person. So in any given assembly, this could be multiplied. Brother A fell out with brother B. And when the brother or sisters fall out, the devil falls in, as simple as that. But you know, brother A, spiritual person, he realized, now look, this is absolutely ridiculous. Is it going to go on, according to Hebrews 12, like a root and bitterness, working just underground and all of a sudden springing up and starting shoots upward and so on? So he thought, that's absolutely ridiculous. I'm going to the brother. It was a very small little thing, but small things can grow. So he knew it was Brother B's day off. So he knocked at the door. But there's no answer. He rang the bell. There was no answer. He did something very unorthodox. He looked through the curtains. And he saw the rocking chair move, but no one was in it. Couldn't have been the cat. Then he did something even more unorthodox. He knew the brother was in. It was a rainy day. He looked through the keyhole. And what do you suppose he saw? Brother B looking out, brother A looking in. George opened the door. Now, if your name is George, not necessarily you, you know. He opened the door and he said, now look, Brother Albert, this is enough of this foolish nonsense. He sat down, read the book, had a word of prayer, embraced each other. Brother A went home. But before he did, he turned. He said, Brother B, you recognize today, don't you? This is the first time in a month we saw literally eye to eye together. Oh, brother, isn't that so? Little things develop among us. And as Paul mentions in the Galatian epistle, and you think you have problems here in the, what do you call, lower mainland? Oh, brethren, they had problems in the apostolic days. He says, brethren, to the Galatians, and I have to bow to the silence of scriptures, nothing definite is really referred to, so in the context that could be reversion to the law. But it could have been anything. Things that happen all the time around Epaphras. Brother or sister, so-and-so. Something happens in your life. Something comes in that shouldn't be there. So Paul says, you that are spiritual, restore such in one. And the idea is not, you know, they've left us. Good riddance. For see, a spiritual man will unify. A carnal man will divide. Ye that are spiritual, restore such in one. Always the objective is bring them back so that they'll be used again. Whether it's the leg or whether it's the arm. Ye that are spiritual. And you will have to recognize, dear brother, now keep us from unkind criticism, that whatever happened to brother so-and-so can happen to you too. Whatever happens to sister so-and-so can happen to you too. Now please, no spiritual snobbishness. Spiritual men will recognize their humble people, and God will teach them that. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. Well, that's very practical, you know. Spirituality seen in everyday life. Well, for the sake of time, let's move on. Spiritual men and circumstances. Here's Abraham. Abraham, quite affluent, if not wealthy. And a situation arises, and the king of Sodom, for the sake of brevity, he offers him a large amount or a large portion of goods. Abraham declined because, you see, a spiritual man will recognize that that material things don't necessarily have a power over him. Your spirituality is not necessarily determined. I don't want to be critical by the size of either the house or the car. Abraham recognizes this. And God, who knows the heart, rewarded Abraham openly. Oh, it was a sudden opportunity, if not a temptation, to enrich himself a little bit more. Abraham declined. And you know what the Lord says? I like that in chapter 15 and verse 1. Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding rich reward. And I'll just break it down the way it is. Abraham, I am thy shield. You know, brethren, when God chooses a person in the Old and New Testament, and he stands in direct line of divine revelation and divine purposes, the devil will be after him. Oh, yes. Well, it's in Moses, and by the way, God expressed his delight in Moses, Numbers chapter 12, that he was the meekest man, and the devil heard that. And he followed Moses for many a month until Numbers 21. And the devil said, oh, I'm going to show that Moses is not the meekest man. You see, he sinned with his tongue, mind, he acted under provocation. It's a principle. In Genesis, God expressed his delight in the pair, Adam and Eve. And he saw it was good. Satan was just around the corner to disprove the whole thing. Matthew 4. The Savior just comes from the River Jordan being baptized of John, and God expressed his delight in his son, hear ye him. And what's the next verse? The devil takes him in the wilderness. Brethren, is it any wonder when there is an assembly that's spiritually prospering, numerically increasing, and all of a sudden, you see, this is a time when we ought to be extremely careful and prayerful, for all of a sudden the thing can collapse just like that. If God blesses you, dear young brother and sister, if God uses you, you dear young couple, will you please commit yourself to God, because Satan can bring about circumstances you never thought would exist to bring you down. I've seen too much of it. The same goes to assemblies. There's an upcoming assembly. Everyone talks about the upcoming assembly, and before you realize, the whole thing is smashed to pieces. Here's Abraham. So here's the man, and he has a distinct, unique place in the development of the redemptive history of God. And because of that, the devil will be after him, you know, in many ways. But the Lord says, look, Abraham, I'm thy shield. Well, that's not a, that could be a shield that Abraham had. I like to think of the Roman shield, 2 feet by 4 feet. And any arrows or any offensive action by the enemy, the shield was curved. On its weakest point in the center, the Romans had a shield of steel. It's reinforced leather and wood, and the shield would absorb all the attacks of the enemy. Oh, I like that. Abraham, if someone wants to get after you, they have to deal with me first. I'd like to encourage you, young people. If at all you have a gospel testimony, and the devil will get after you, you see, they'll have to do with Christ first. And whatever hurts you when they try to persecute you, or when they try to belittle you or blackmail you, keep in mind that your Lord feels it first of all. Yes, and you act accordingly. In God's moral government, ultimately God, unless there's repentance, will mete out to everyone who seeks to harm you the same treatment. That should encourage you. We've seen it time and time again. Oh, dear brethren, that puts me in the fear of God. For the way I treat my brethren, I might expect the same treatment. Oh, yes. God's moral government runs slowly, but it runs surely. I've seen people with violent opposition to the gospel. We under when we helped the brethren Labrador this. The second worst riot, and Fred Krause had to be a part in it. The whole village, 250 people, rose up. They came with baseball bats. And the start was a woman, an ungodly woman, who used language I wouldn't use it or repeat in public. God knows the heart. She never repented. She was killed in an airplane crash a year later. You cannot do with God's people or the unconverted with the cause of Christ and not feel the hand of God sooner or later unless it's repentance. So Abraham, I am thy shield. And the Lord says, I am thy exceeding rich reward. Abraham, it's not greed, huh? I'll meet your need. Abraham, your rewards are chiefly spiritual. I'm going to look after you because God knew the man's heart. That is the man and spirituality. Materialism, right? Now, very briefly, you know, after I was converted, the brethren were always, that was a strong line, that a Christian should not take part in political movements. Well, where I was brought up, we had to belong to the Communist Party or else there was no job for us. And that's why we fled at night across the border, the danger of our lives. Before that, I was too young to belong to that awful satanic, and if I had said that 51 years ago, they would have shot me on the spot. That is Nazism, a satanic, atheistic philosophy. They would have shot me. But since I came to know Christ, I know this is exactly what it was. I was too young to be a partaker of the whole business. But why is it, dear brethren, especially the younger ones, we are not engaged in political endeavor, or even if you please, voting? Because ultimately, every political system is going to fall down at the feet of Christ. God has declared it deficient. We ought to pray for the powers that be, yes. An active involvement, I somehow can see it. Every system, they're not going to go down without a fight. Revelation is at chapter 11. But here, my politics is in the heavenly places. I'm not here to undergird the ship. She's going down. I'm going to here to try to give the warning shout. The spiritual man in politics. Well, finally, the spiritual man in stability. Here's the Apostle Paul as he looks back on life. On the Damascus Road, he meets the Savior. Oh, what an experience that was. He thought he had light. Nothing could compare with a light that blinded the man's, the mere human intellect and his reasoning and his rebellion and his hate, all subdued in the flash of a second. He meets the Christ on the Damascus Road. 30 years he writes the epistle, or depends on entirely how we date it, about 3 decades after he writes the Philippian letter. And referring back to the moment of conversion, Paul says, at that time, paraphrase mine, At that time I counted past tense all things but loss for the knowledge of the Savior, for Christ. And then he uses the present tense. I still count all things but loss. Problem, I enjoy that. I tell you why. Did you ever keep a thermometer on yourself in a spiritual way? And you find out that over the years you could tend to compromise? I've seen it. Assemblies can compromise. We can weaken our position, brother. As the years, I don't know how, but as the years go by, the best of us can compromise. And you may not hold the things that you held when you first got saved. That's the danger. But here's a man who through thick and thin, in every circumstance of life, 30 years had come and gone, the man still holds to the fact. Spiritual man and stability. Oh, God bless his word. Soon we'll hear the shout. Just a few more marchings, weary, my dear brother, and then we'll gather home. And God grant us a look at you. And vice versa, she'll look at me. Paul's ambition was ultimately they would finish well. The goal before you. Ultimate reward. I know it's not always easy to carry on testimony for God. Some of you are small in number. Just carry on. If ever there was a time in the history of the church for spiritual men and women